We're going to look this morning at the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 52. And our theme is in Jeremiah 52 verse 3, where we read that the Lord finally cast the people out from his presence. The Lord finally cast them out from his presence. And if you're wondering why we're in the book of Jeremiah and the last chapter this morning, it's because since we began on the 4th of March, about 20 different passages we've been looking at in the book of the prophet Jeremiah and seeking to apply them to our lives and our situation today. Now, this chapter in the book of Jeremiah is not actually written by Jeremiah at all. If you turn to the end of chapter 51, you read there in verse 64, this is page 551 in our Bibles, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So what Jeremiah writes himself comes to an end at the end of chapter 51. But then we have chapter 52, which is a repeat of 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. And it looks back. It goes back over events that have already been covered and spoken about in the book of Jeremiah. It's like an appendix, a summary, going back, a PS, if you like, a postscript in the book of Jeremiah. And it's good for us then to pause, to reflect, to look back, and think about what we have learned from this book of Jeremiah. I've enjoyed preparing these sermons in the book of Jeremiah. I know some of you have benefited from going back and hearing this book of Jeremiah applied to our situation today. What are we going to take away with us? What lessons? What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn as we've been looking at this book of Jeremiah? Well, I want to bring from this last chapter three simple and yet important lessons which are all about God. The Lord is the subject, of course, of the book of Jeremiah and of the whole Bible. What do we learn about the Lord? What are we going to take away from the book of Jeremiah? Well, first of all, the centrality of God's power. The centrality of God's power. You see, a historian could explain all the events in history from the book of Jeremiah in a secular way. He or she could analyze the politics, the battles, the generals, the economic factors. The historian could explain to us how at this time Babylon was getting stronger and growing, how Egypt was declining, growing weaker, how the rulers in Judah were foolish and inconsistent in their policies. All these things happened, and the writer of the book of Jeremiah doesn't ignore any of that. And the writer of this chapter and Jeremiah tell us that Zedekiah was a foolish king, how he rebelled against Babylon, as a result how the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. These are facts of history. But the interesting thing is that the writer makes it plain to us that those are secondary causes. Verse 3 gives us his analysis, his philosophy of history. Why did all these events in history take place? Because, he says, verse 3, of the anger of the Lord this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence. In other words, he's saying, behind all those secondary causes, this was God's doing. Behind all the actions and decisions of men and kings and the great powers of Babylon and Egypt, all the politicians, the armies, behind it all was the purpose and activity of a sovereign God. The God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So as the smoke and flames of the burning city of Jerusalem were rising into the sky, as the prisoners began this long, weary journey into exile in Babylon, The Bible says God's hand was in it. God did it. He finally cast them out. Ultimately, it wasn't Zedekiah, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't the military power, it was God's doing. God's doing. The centrality of God's power. It's an awareness that has almost completely been lost in our society in 2018. In the minds of most people, the idea of God interfering in the world, interfering would be their word, not ours. The idea would be ridiculous. Can you imagine the question I asked the children at the front this morning? If there was a news broadcast, here's the news: today the Lord caused a storm to cease. The Lord stopped the thunder and lightning and the heavy rain. Now, we sang about it. But very easily we can lose that perspective. If a newsreader were to say that, someone might come and take the newsreader away, say, this person needs to go to hospital. The idea of God's activity in the world, it'd be unthinkable. And if it is mentioned at all, people would say, this is bizarre. This is fanatical. This is unbalanced. What a ridiculous idea. As I was thinking about this, I switched on the news for a moment this morning on the radio. There was outrage on the BBC News this morning that a Bible study group in the White House in America is actually influencing how politicians think. Oh, the horror of it. The disgrace. Unthinkable. This is beyond what anyone can imagine, that people are studying the Bible and it's influencing how they think and what they do. How terrible that is. Now, that's the society we live in. But actually, Jeremiah is saying, that's the truth. God did it. That's rock bottom reality. God did it. So if we're not careful, even if you're a Christian this morning, you can be infected by the BBC and the media and our society and practically disregard the Lord in daily life, in the workplace, in our activities, the things we're involved in. Oh yes, there is a God out there somewhere, but he's not involved. Jeremiah 52 says he is involved. He's involved in absolutely everything. In fact, he directs it. We need to recapture this pervasive sense of the presence of God, an awareness of God, the fear of the Lord, it's called sometimes. I think our spiritual forefathers had this to a greater degree than we do today. I can think of going into homes and there'd be a plaque there on the wall. Thou, God, seest me. The Lord is in this place. Now that's reflecting biblical reality. In him we live and move and have our being. Our God is present, is active, in every place, at every moment, in every event, large and small. Not just present, but controlling, ordering. Jeremiah says, this was the doing of the Lord. And I would suggest to you, we're all guilty of forgetting that from time to time. The centrality of God's power. God did it, says the Bible. God did it. Now, there are secondary factors, of course. The Bible writer here was an astute, discerning, well-informed man. He wasn't living in a pious little bubble. He knew what was happening. He knew about the politics and the politicians of the day. But behind it all, he saw the hand of the Lord. And that should lead us, my friends, this morning to fear God, to reverence God, to submit to God, to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to be joyful in the Lord. Daniel reminds us he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The centrality of God's power. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and in Judah, till he, the Lord, finally cast them out from his presence. Then secondly, we see the certainty of God's word. The centrality of God's power, the certainty of God's word. The prophet Jeremiah is not mentioned even once in all of Jeremiah chapter 52. But I would suggest to you there is no chapter in the book of Jeremiah that is more full of Jeremiah than this chapter where his name doesn't even occur. Because nearly every verse in this chapter is reflecting a prophecy made by Jeremiah and a prophecy that was fulfilled. Chapter 52 is like a distillation of 40 years of Jeremiah's preaching. Like Jeremiah's warnings, if you like, condensed, put together in this small space. If you wanted to review the book of Jeremiah in 15 minutes, you could read chapter 52. It's like a summary of all that Jeremiah had been saying. And the message is crystal clear. Jeremiah was telling the truth. Let me just give you some references to prophecies that are in this chapter fulfilled. Jeremiah said it would happen, and it happened. Jeremiah said that enemies would come from the north. Jeremiah said they would surround Jerusalem. Jeremiah said the city and the country would be in ruins. Jeremiah said there would be a famine. Jeremiah said there would be death in the streets. Jeremiah said that Zedekiah would be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem would be burnt to the ground. Jeremiah said that the Babylonians would loot the temple. And Jeremiah said that the people would be carried away into exile. Every single prophecy happened exactly as Jeremiah said it would. And remember, when he said these things, he stood alone. He was the only man who was saying them. People laughed at him. They mocked at him. They jeered. All the false prophets said, "Peace, peace," they said. "There's going to be no war. There's going to be no invasion. There's going to be no trouble. God will deliver us." And Jeremiah warned of God's judgment, and no one believed him. But this record, this chapter, tells us all that God had said through Jeremiah, God did it. God did it. The judgment was terrible. If you read through Jeremiah 52, it's like walking through an area that's been devastated. You see the ruin and the devastation, and you're filled with sadness. The awful events at the fall of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah having his eyes burnt out, perhaps with a hot spear. The city in flames. Did you feel the pathos in verse 13? In the way that the word house is repeated in verse 13. What did Nebuzaradan do? He burnt the house of the Lord. He burnt the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, he burnt them all. All the houses of the great, he burnt with fire. Imagine your house, your home, burnt to the ground. And then there was the temple, that symbol of the worship of God. And the temple is burnt to the ground. The heathen gods have triumphed over the God of Israel. The vandalism of the invaders, the huge amount of bronze that was in the temple, and all these detailed references to the beauty and the artistry of the pillars of the temple. Now, why is all that recorded? But the pillars and how big they were and how thick they were and the 96 pomegranates on the side and the beauty of it. Why are all these details in this chapter? Because all that bronze in the temple was scrapped. That's what happened to it. Solomon's temple was junked. The beauty of the temple, it was taken away for scrap metal to Babylon. The ruin of it. The execution of the 74 leading citizens. The transportation of the skilled laborers. We read in verse 27, perhaps one of the two fundamental events for Jewish identity down to this very morning. The first would be the Exodus. Here's the second. Chapter 27, then Judah was carried away captive from its own land. It's one of the epical turning point events of the Old Testament. But they'd been warned. Jeremiah had warned them. The certainty of God's word. Matthew Henry says that the justice and truth of God are written here in bloody characters for the conviction and confusion of all those who make a jest of his threatenings. Those who make a jest of his threatenings. Well, there are plenty of people around us this morning who do that. Do you take God's threatenings, God's warnings, lightly? A joke, a jest. It's a laugh. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are taking God's warnings lightly. You could be called from this earth any moment, and you are not ready to meet God. Do you think when God warns of judgment that he doesn't mean it? Do you think that when God warns of hell, that he doesn't mean it? You try to put yourself into the events of this chapter. Jerusalem in ruins, the screams, the flames, the blood, the fire, the smoke. And it's all crying to us with one voice, God's word is true. There's a man called G.H. Charnley who's written a book called The Skylark's Bargain. He tells the story of a young skylark who discovered one day an old man who would give him worms for a feather. So the young skylark makes a deal. One feather for two worms. And the next day the skylark is flying high in the sky. I hope you've heard a skylark sing as it rises up into the sky. The song of a skylark is something amazing. The skylark is rising up into the sky. And the father says, you know, son, we skylarks should be the happiest of all birds. Our wings lift us high in the sky. We can sing as we get nearer to God. But the young skylark didn't hear. All he could think about was an old man with worms. So down he went, plucked feathers from his wings, and exchanged his feathers for worms. And day after day that went on. And autumn came. And it was time to fly south. But the young skylark couldn't fly. He'd lost all his feathers. He'd exchanged the power of his wings for worms. No feathers left. And this chapter in Jeremiah is saying, that's your temptation in life. To exchange wings for worms. What worms of this world are you exchanging for a right relationship with God? The worms of human pride. The worms of self-will. The worms of human success. Of friendship, acceptance, pleasure, whatever it is. This whole chapter is a powerful call to flee from the wrath to come. Don't live for worms. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness in him. And remember the certainty of God's word. The centrality of God's power, the certainty of God's word, and then thirdly, the consistency of God's grace. Now, you may be surprised at me saying that here, grace. You say, Jeremiah chapter 52, grace. Where's the grace in Jeremiah 52? Such a dark, terrible ending. God saying that he finally cast them, the people, out of his presence. How can we look for grace? Well, let me suggest to you a few things. Begin perhaps with the smallest way. Because there is a hint of grace in those unusual verses we read, verses 18 and 19. You may have thought, What strange verses these are in the Bible. This meticulous, detailed listing of the things that were taken from the temple. They took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, the bronze utensils, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups. You think, well, people are being massacred and killed and there's chaos and destruction. Is this really important? In the middle of all this disaster, there's this list of pots and shovels and bowls and spoons. What's going on? Well, I'm sure they are here to show us the thoroughness of the plunder, that the Babylonians took everything from the temple. But I think they're also here for another reason. They're listed here for future reference. Because God had made promises about those pots and shovels and bowls and spoons. In Jeremiah 27, verse 22, he said, the Lord said, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So when we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 7, that King Cyrus brought the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into Babylon, and he brought them out so that they could be returned to Jerusalem. In a way, I think there's something wonderful that as the world collapses, this list of these articles, it's here because God is saying, I'm not finished with them. They're coming back. They're coming back. There's a hint of restoration, of grace. In the middle of all this disaster, there's this list of these things because all the things in this list, they're all coming back to Jerusalem. But there's even a clearer glimmer of hope in the fascinating ending at verses 31 to 34 in this chapter. They're written over 30 years later in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. King Jehoiachin, exiled at 18 when he was a teenager. He's now a man of 55. He's been in prison for 37 years. It's a generation later. King Nebuchadnezzar has died after a long, long reign. And now this son with the unusual name Evil-Merodach, son of Merodach, has come to the throne. And he does what Babylonian kings always did when they came to the throne. We are told in verse 31 that he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. So now there's a contrast with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was blinded. Zedekiah's children were murdered before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. And Zedekiah was kept in prison till the day of his death. But here, Jehoiachin is released. He's not only released, but he's provided for. He's even given some honor. This new king spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now he's not going back to Jerusalem yet. He's not going back to the throne. He's not going back to Jerusalem to rule. But we are told he will be provided for all the days of his life. He'll die in exile. But there is still a king. There is still a son of David. He's alive. And now he's being honored. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 1. And you begin to read and you get to verse 12. And there you see this man, Jehoiachin. In Matthew 1, he's called Jeconiah. He's sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes Coniah, sometimes Jehoiachin. It's the same man. So far away, you'll read, when you read the ancestors of Jesus Christ the King, the Saviour King, Jesus son of David, in his family line, this man, Jehoiachin. And so even in the darkest hour, there is this gleam of hope. There is a king. In the midst of all this judgment, there is a son of David. The hope that's there isn't achieved by human merit. It's there by the grace of God. God is saying at the end of Jeremiah, I haven't forgotten my promise. I haven't forgotten my covenant. I haven't forgotten a Messiah who will come. I have not forgotten my king. They've been cast out from God's presence. But there are gold and silver vessels from the temple. Everyone is listed. They're all coming back. And there's an old man, a king, who's just been given new hope. Because the grace of God is always our hope. In times of darkness, God's grace is our hope. International darkness, the grace of God is our hope. The darkness of British society in which we live, and at times it is profoundly dark, but the grace of God is our hope. There are periods of darkness in our own lives, but God is our hope, his grace. The Lord is gracious. His steadfast love endures forever. The grace of God is our hope. So the book of Jeremiah ends by pointing us to the consistency, how reliable, how foundational this is, God's grace. Even if we are faithless, says the Bible, the Lord remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if it's faintly, I think in the book of Jeremiah here at the end, we are being pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think with me for a moment about Jehoiachin's condition. In verse 31, he's in captivity. He's in prison. He has no hope of release. And that's you and that's me in bondage to sin. We're not able to save ourselves. Jehoiachin's cure was not based upon his merits. He had none. It wasn't based on his money. He had none. It was because of evil Merodach's mercy. And when we experience the grace of God, we say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his great mercy, God our Saviour, he saved us. And Jehoiachin's communion with an evil king, King Merodach. But it meant that this old king, who was in the family line of Jesus, was provided for by the king of Babylon. And when you come to taste and experience and trust in Jesus Christ and know something of the grace of God in your life, don't you say, well, all the days of my life, I've known the grace of God, all the riches and the wonder and the goodness of his grace to those who trust in him. His steadfast love endures forever. And the Lord says to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So with all your heart, you cry out to this God of grace, and he will not turn you aside. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonders of the grace of God revealed to us finally and supremely in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are glad to affirm that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your great mercy, God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, he saved us. He rescued us. He brought us forgiveness. He gave us new life. He gave us peace with God. Oh, what a Saviour we have found in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for those who seek him with a whole heart. He is the Saviour who is still being found by many, even today. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonders of that grace which we stand in this morning as your people. Help us to see in every part of life this God who is mighty in power and who keeps his word, that we might live for Christ this week ahead. Oh, Lord, help us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn which we've sung a few times as we've worked our way through this book of Jeremiah, about the hope that we have in the Saviour Jesus Christ. Our city cries to you, O God. It goes on to speak about finding our rest and our hope and our peace in the Lord. So we'll stand to sing this together. Together. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now rest and remain upon each one of us and all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.